Will you turn with me this morning to the last two verses of the third chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians? Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians might well be described as the epistle of superlatives. A superlative, as those of you who know your grammar are familiar with the term, it means something which is the greatest, the highest, the most, the best. Some people are rather free with their superlatives. The modern press is very free. Some event happens. This is the worst thing that's ever happened in the world or in history. We had one or two cases of this only recently. You may not have noticed, but some of us do notice. And someone described it as mere rubbish that these people were talking. And it was rubbish too. People are rather free with their superlatives. Everything is the greatest, the highest, the strongest, the most extraordinary, the most unusual, the first time it ever happened. But thank God for the divine superlatives. For the way the Apostle Paul writes, the man who had been to heaven while still in the flesh, who had been entranced into the eternal world that he might receive his commission, and knew far more than he dared say, and could talk higher yet, despite the fact that he already spoke the highest of any man who ever lived. So in this epistle to the Ephesians, we have it abounding in superlatives. In the first chapter we read about the exceeding greatness of his power, according to the working of his mighty power, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, so on and so forth. He speaks superlatively not only of the power of God through Christ Jesus, but the exaltation of the church and of the future which awaits the true people of God. Heaven is no mean or confined sphere. It is not merely a sort of higher reproduction of the society that we get on earth. Paul speaks that Christ has been made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's a superlative for you. That we are the fullness of him who filleth all things. No one would have dared say that unless they got it direct from heaven like Paul did. So here we have in these two verses which we have before us that we are in touch with a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. There's a string of superlatives. Everything is the most, the highest, the greatest, the grandest, the most unexpected, the most tremendous, in the language of the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the condition and the destiny of God's people. The inheritance which they already possess, and that of which they have the pledge within themselves of what is going to be according to the power that worketh in us. And so next time you say your prayers and you're afraid you're asking God for too much, think of this verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. We do confess, don't we, that sometimes we are afraid of our own thoughts in prayer, lest we be asking more than God is able or willing to give. But our thoughts don't rise high enough to measure up the divine intention towards us. When Paul says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, he is not simply placing, as it were, a reservoir of good somewhere in the skies upon which we can draw without limits. But it's rather up to us whether we ask for it or not. What we're going to receive is something beyond what we can ask. What we're going to enjoy in heaven is something beyond what we can even think. It is not just a matter of our inability to ask or to think. Paul places beyond all that the divine intention to give us all things in all. And they say, well, that's putting it rather high, isn't it? Well, of course, that's what we intend to put it rather high. No matter how high we put it, we couldn't put it too high. And in this world, we couldn't even put it high enough. And we're afraid of where some of our own thoughts may lead us as we think of the expansiveness of the divine promises and undertakings of being admitted to share in all the fullness of the divine being. Well, we fall back upon this and we say, it's above all that we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. What is this power which worketh in us? Well, it is that which makes us a Christian, isn't it? The power that worketh in us is no other than the third person of the Holy Trinity. Spirit of love. Spirit of peace, spirit of power, spirit of gentleness and truth, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The power that worketh in us is the power of God, the superlative power, the power above all and beyond all powers, the very almightiness of God working in me and in you. This is what makes us a Christian. We're born again of the Spirit. I think it is a dreadful feature of the church in these latter times that we think so little of the experience that we have. We have inadequate views of what God has done for us and is doing within us. The power that worketh in us, it is a power of holiness. Are you aware of it? It is a power of prayer and intercession. Are you in the exercise of it? It's a power of meekness. Is this your condition? Or are you troubled because it isn't? And desire that it should be more so. It is a power of promise and assurance. A present pledge of that which shall be. Are you in the enjoyment of heaven now on the way to heaven? Do you often think of heaven? Do you ever think of the glories which are untold in that city of gold? Do you ever consider the greatness of that inheritance, that superlative inheritance, which you can neither find words nor thoughts to describe? It is beyond anything that we ever know. Then what can it be? What is the present enjoyment of the saints who have gone before, some of whom we know? some of our own blood and kinship. Some of who were particularly dear and precious to us in memory. And do we think that what is their present enjoyment? So great that it has swallowed up all the sorrows and burdens and pains and disadvantages they ever endured down here below. So they think nothing of it. Doesn't wear featherweight against their present enjoyment. All is lost that they ever suffered in the present enjoyment of heaven in the palace of the King. Do we ever think of heaven? I'm sure if our life in Christ is according to the power that worketh in us, we must surely have some thought of heaven, some occasional longings for heaven, some aspirations after it, some preparedness for it. I fail to see how anyone can even imagine that they are a Christian at all, unless they have some feeling after heaven and home in that eternal world. Have you any of these evidences? Have I? Let us turn our eyes inwards, that we may examine ourselves, as the apostle elsewhere says, examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Know ye not that Christ is in you, says Paul, except ye be reprobates. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if some of us have come to the mournful conclusion that the preacher this morning hasn't been describing their experiences, he's been away beyond in some airy sort of a world that he likes to talk about and elevate himself into a time, but far better that the preacher this morning should come down to earth and talk about things that we experience and know. Well, if you've never experienced the things of the Spirit, you haven't begun to live anyway. You'd want to talk about them more than things down below. Oh, we've got to be realistic, you know. We've got to remember that we've a home to look after. We've a work to do, living to earn. True. If that's all there is in life, I'm sorry for you. I'm sorry for myself, too. Man was made for higher things than these. Duty, yes. Strength for the daily task. Help in the performance of it with cheerfulness, without grumbling and complaining. All this is good. Patient in our present afflictions and trials which await us. But if this was all we had, the daily grind, the daily duty, however we may be moved with faithfulness towards it, but if this was all, we might well consider whether life was worth living at all, because it's going to come to an end anyway. Is it not grand to know there's something coming to us beyond all that we can ask or think? We can't even ask for it adequately. We can't even think of it adequately. But it is according to the power that worketh in us, the foretaste of that which is to be. If I know of anything more than anything else which is going to keep us going, it is this strong and assured expectation that we are made for glory, that we're on our way to glory. That which tinges everything with glory that we do makes it worthwhile, even the suffering, the patience, the enduring. According to the power that worketh in us, the power of a new life, endless life, regeneration. power of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul does speak, therefore, of something which we already possess as being the token of something which we do not yet possess. Because he is speaking of something in the text which God is able to do, which he hasn't done yet. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He doesn't say he's done it. He says he's able to do it. I don't want to play too much upon words, but it is obvious that Paul has at the back of all his thoughts the eternal glories which gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavour. He is not only speaking of achievements in this life, the achievements of prayer and of faith. He is, of course. There are triumphs which await us in this life. There are achievements in the Spirit to which we ought to be travelling on. There are deeper experiences. There are wider fields in which to expatiate. There are greater heights which we might yet scale while in this life. There's more in the Christian life than we've yet experienced or known. Is it not true that when we first come into the Christian life, it is little enough that we know, little enough that we feel? Our knowledge is very, very limited. Our information is very prescribed. But as we go on, the horizon widens. And the higher you get, the further you can see. And the more wonderful the landscape is. Not like some dear old soul who's lived in a bit of a cottage in a back street all her life. And she looks out of the bedroom window in the morning and she sees the chimney tops. So familiar, that's home to her. She never got beyond that. Probably been there so long that if you took her and put her on the top of Ben Nevis, she wouldn't see anything at all. Past caring about those things. But the world becomes not only a more interesting place, a place more grand and glorious, the higher you get and the more that you can see. So it is in the Christian life. We're ever climbing higher, higher up the mountain, higher towards the grace of God. Some of the most wonderful things that took place in this world took place on the mountain tops. Moses received the law there from the hand of God. With all the thunders and the earthquakes and the lightnings and the voices and the trumpets sounding loud and long. We think of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration and the watchful three, Peter and James and John, who saw that raiment so white, which had recently been so dull and homespun, transfigured like the one who wore it, such as no fuller on earth could white it. The bright shining of the glory of the eternal world, in the very web and warp and woof of the garment which he wore. We read about Ezekiel being transported to the crest of some great and high mountain. He sees all the glory of the divine revelation in front of him. We find John in the book of Revelation in a similar situation. He sees the church as a great and high mountain, the Mount of Zion, and the city upon the hill, the great glory and elevation of it. And he was still upon this earth when he saw it. And he's given us eyes to see it too. So that God, there are many things which God yet can do for us in this life, after the Spirit. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. But he is speaking primarily, of course, of the world that is to be, that for which we have no measure at all. We do not know how to begin to think about it, or to talk about it, or how to ask for it. Yet dimly and vaguely the glory of it dwells in our souls according to the power that worketh in us. The greatest display of the power of God is yet to come beyond the boundaries of time and of this world, in the world that is to be. Then we shall see the greatest of all, when we are filled with all the fullness of God. Exceeding all thought, all expectation, and all prayer. Even as Paul says, he's a favorite thought with Paul. As he says in the 8th chapter of Romans, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth the mind of the Spirit, who maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And that prayer for which we cannot find utterance is the prayer for the fulfillment of our own destiny in Christ. Beyond sin, beyond failure, beyond day and night, beyond time, beyond the reach of death and the grave, beyond the reach of sorrow, pain or tears. Forever and forever we shall be filled with all the fullness of God. We thank Paul continually for that word which encourages us, even while it shows us how inadequate even now is our asking. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's a sign of a Christian too, in greater or less degree, that there is an aspiration and an expectation of the glory of Christ that is to be. We are informed in this verse, if we look behind the words into their innermost meaning, that the end of all prayer, of all asking and thinking, the end of all prayer is that we should be as he is, and as he has already shown himself in his indwelling power within. There's something we want to be conformed to. There's something we want which we cannot give a name to. There are holy desires which will never be fulfilled while we are in the flesh. Or do I hear somebody saying, he's talking over our heads as usual, talking about holy desires. Let's have something practical. Well, 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 if holiness isn't practical, I don't know what is. If there's somebody here who doesn't desire to be holy, it can only be because you desire to be the other thing. Oh, I'm neutral in these things. No, no, there's no neutral ground. You're either wanting to be as he is, or you want to be more like yourself day by day and go down and down and down the hill, because that's the only discovery that we'll ever make of ourselves. Something else in this verse which tells us that the church is a special instrument of God. by which he achieves his glory. He is able to do and will do exceeding abundantly in you and in me as Christian people in the world to come, beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, because that power is working in us to the end that he, the Almighty Saviour, might achieve his own destiny in the fullness of love, joy and peace, which he shares with all his redeemed. And that is the goal of the life of God. That is what the great Creator has been working to from the beginning. The one true God, in his glorious three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the great end he has in view. And the church of which Paul is speaking, the company of all saved and redeemed people, is the instrument by which God achieves his own glory and displays himself, which is the meaning of all creation and the reason why you are here in this world as a separate individual and rational creature for the glory of God. The text assures us also of this, that we need never despair of God's deliverances, no matter how things may be against us, no matter how tremendous may be the odds which are against us. We need never despair of deliverance. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think, dear friends, of the greatness of the divine deliverances. Think of a world suddenly overwhelmed in the waters of the flood. That tremendous upheaval, that tremendous disaster which overtook this lower creation, not so many thousand years ago either, which separated the continents, which separated America from Europe by an ocean 3,000 miles across which never existed before, which turned 2/3 of the globe into water because there's far more sea than there is land, which raised the mighty Himalayas, those almost unconquerable crests which never existed and could not have existed before. And yet in the midst of that awful judgment which overtook the earth some few thousand years ago, the church was preserved in the ark. It was a miracle that that frail vessel should outride all that mighty cataclysm of the universal deluge. But God's hand was over it, and the wicked were destroyed and the church was preserved. He is able to do exceeding abundantly of all that we ask or think. There is no deliverance of which we ever need to despair. God is able, the word says. We think of the preservation of Abraham and Lot in their pilgrimage through this world, how God saved them in the world of the ungodly, so that none was able to do them harm. And he brought them through, though in themselves they were helpless, against a world which is entirely given over to heathenism and darkness and violence. We think of the case of Joseph, cruelly and brutally treated by his own brethren, cast as a slave into Egypt, where under a false and dreadful charge, he was in turn placed in prison with no hope of ever release, until the hand of God came, who was able to deliver, and took him out of his prison cell and placed him upon the throne of Egypt, the greatest power an empire in the world at that time. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. We think of Moses fleeing from the face of Pharaoh several generations after Joseph, and then coming back to break the power of this world with the rod of God in his hand and deliver God's weak and feeble people, and in the face of the foe to bring them across the Red Sea, with the upright walls of water on either side so that they went through dry shod. We think of Gideon, one man with a tiny army who overthrew the mighty host of the ungodly Midianites who were like grasshoppers for multitude. Or Samson, one man without any army at all, either large or small, who single-handed, by the power of God, delivered his people from the power of the Philistines and reigned over them for 20 years of peace. Samson, the time would fail to speak about the deliverances of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, one man against a whole nation. Of Daniel in the hands of the wicked, and God shut the lion's mouth. Of Paul opening the gateway of the gospel for the whole continent of Europe, by reason of which we are here this morning. The power of God in the time of Luther, when the Reformation, that great spiritual earthquake, shook the whole of civilization. What it will be when God commands the deliverance of his people from this world altogether, and heaven and earth shall pass away, and the eternal scene shall come. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And yet, you know, we think that we know. We think that we know best. If you were in the height of a military campaign, if you were a soldier there in the army, you wouldn't presume to go to the general at the headquarters and ask him what he was doing and tell him of a better way. You wouldn't dream of doing that, because you wouldn't know, you wouldn't have the information. You wouldn't dream of going to your doctor and telling him how you wanted to be treated and what he ought to do, when he knows 10 times better than you. You wouldn't go to a skilled husbandman working in the field or in the plantation and tell him that he is working contrary to the laws of nature, and that you have it better and you know how he ought to order his affairs. He's the expert, he knows. You couldn't talk to him about plants and growth. But we would dictate to God. We would tell God what he ought to do, in the ignorance and frailty of our own prayers. Sometimes we would demand of God that he should do this and he should do that. We should tell him where we want deliverance, and we should expect it, just along the lines that we wanted. Sometimes in situations which have been created by our own folly, or situations which God has created as necessary for our redemption and our sanctification. Because, you see, prayer in its highest form has to do with things which are beyond all that we can ask or think, and which are buried in the depths of the divine and holy and gracious wisdom of God. And we need faith, even where we cannot offer petitions. Say, "Oh Lord, I've nothing to say. There's nothing I dare ask. I don't know what to ask. But I put myself in thy gracious hands, who are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think, according to the power of Christ and of the Spirit which worketh in me." Let us sing number 617. "In every time and place, who serve the Lord Most High, are called his sovereign will to embrace and still their own denial. 617.